Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Start Titus tonight. You say, well, we hadn't even finished 2 Timothy. I hope you've got some of that. We stuck in Ephesians. I hope you remember some of the background of 1 Timothy and some of the historical setting. Titus was written chronologically before 2 Timothy. It's almost like Paul wrote 1 Timothy and Titus in the same thought continuity, which is the same day or same week or same month, I don't know. But Titus and 1 Timothy are very close in time. And 2 Timothy is much more down toward the close of his death. So I'm going to go in a chronological sequence instead of in the order in our Bible. I think many people get confused about the way we do the book. The Bible is not chronological. And one of the most helpful things to you to understand the Bible would be to go through and number the biblical books chronologically, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 26, and I think it'd give you perspective. Now, exactly what that order is would be debatable. Galatians, the Thessalonian correspondence would be first, Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation would be at the other end. And in there, all the Gospels would come after all the letters of Paul, probably. And I hope you'll continue to make a committed effort to not just read the Bible, but understand and assimilate the biblical message. Titus, chapter 1, and I'm going to read the introduction, which goes 1 through 4, okay? Paul, slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to stimulate faith in God's chosen people and to lead them on to full knowledge of religious truth and the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised ages ago. But at the proper time made known his message through the message that I preach, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my genuine child, in our common faith, be spiritual blessings and peace from God our Father and from Christ Jesus our Savior. Very formal, very long introduction. The only introduction that's longer than this is Romans. Why would Paul write such a formal, lengthy, detailed, theologically intricate introduction to Titus? And Titus was a friend, a fellow worker, a companion. Why would Paul write this lengthy introduction? Possibility? Well, this was the letter not only to Titus, but to all the churches of Crete. Paul's authority as an apostle in giving his authority to Titus in his behalf is found in this book. And this book was not just for Titus's personal reading. This was written to Titus, but for the churches. And that's why it's like this. So it's 1 Timothy, not written to Timothy, written to the churches. And to give Timothy a base, and to give Titus a base for their authority. Now, look what it says, Paul, a slave of God. That's an unusual thing. Your Bible may have a servant of God. The word doulos, it's the most abject servant that's possible in a Greek household. It's a phrase that I think has two possible connections. Number one, I think it goes back to the Old Testament. Paul being a Jew, of course. In the Old Testament, many prophets, and many people like Moses and Joshua are called God's servants. And this may reflect that Paul considered himself to be the same kind of person as the Old Testament prophet. He never uses this thing, a slave of God, anywhere but right here. It's the only place he uses it. He uses a slave of Jesus Christ a lot, but never a slave of God. This is the only occurrence in all of the New Testament, in all of Paul's writings. But I really think the reference is not even to the Old Testament, though I think that may be in the background. I think it's a play on the words between Lord Kyrios, which means master, controller, owner, and doulos, slave, servant, to which Paul felt himself. Doulos is the appropriate response in the face of someone as Jesus Christ the Lord, you see. And I think it is a understanding of who Jesus is, not so much who Paul is. And then it goes on, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle is a word that comes from, it means the sent one. Notice he's a slave of God, and he's a sent one of Jesus Christ. And I think that's important. Now, notice where it says, to stimulate faith. Now, been a lot of fights over that. There's it's the word kata, which means according to or something. But here it seems to have, not that he's an apostle because of the elect or in response to the elect, but he's an apostle to help the elect, maybe, big way to say it. Now, the word here, faith, why was Paul sent to encourage the faith of believers? I thought once you believe, you believe. I thought once you have faith, you have faith. Is there a sense in which we encourage one another's faith? I think an interesting thing, I just did it on the International Sunday School lesson recently, that's why I happened to pick up on this particular example, is John 11:15. In John 11:15, my nose is going to stop itching in a minute. I know it is. In John 11:15, Jesus said, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may have faith in me." Well, they already had faith in him. They had left everything and followed him. But there was something about Jesus' signs that encouraged their faith. There's something about Paul going back to the churches to stimulate their faith, to help their faith grow. We must always remember that Christianity is in an analogous relationship to being born as far as physically. Every new Christian starts as a baby Christian. I don't care how intellectual they are. I don't care how old they are. I don't care how enthusiastic they are. Every Christian starts as a baby Christian. Has to be nurtured and developed and cared for and protected. And I think when it talks about stimulating their faith, it's talking about to God's chosen people. See the outline on the wall. If you want to know, it's all about the elect. It's all about predestination. It's all about all of that. And the richness of the contents of what that means. God's elect. Whenever I find the elect or called, I always put Romans 8:28 through 30, where I think it's a central phrase. To lead them to full knowledge. Not knowledge, full knowledge. It's not just academic knowledge. It's not research knowledge. It's not finding out knowledge. It's epigenosko, experiential knowledge that they have experienced, to widen their understanding, to widen their experiences of who Jesus is, okay? Of religious truth is the way my translation has the last part of that verse 1, but really it's truth according to piety. Now I want to tell you, we can't dissect. I was sick of death, John Furman. John preached from 6 to 7 here. I hope many of you will start coming from 6 to 7. That's that special hour we have for the other men in our church who are preachers to preach, and Waylon will be coming then. And he was talking about the dichotomy between life and faith. There cannot be a dichotomy between truth and the way we live. Truth in a vacuum is a freak. Truth lived in relationship is New Testament. Truth must always be related to relationship. Here it says truth according to piety or godliness. Okay? Now, there's no such thing as stale, academic, vacuumed biblical truth. It's always in relationship with people and with Christ. Notice where it says in verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. Remember, hope always in the New Testament never means if. Never. Hope never means if. Hope in the New Testament always means when. Not if, it's when. When will I have eternal life? And notice eternal life is not the emphasis on quantity, it is the emphasis on quality. Wouldn't it be miserable to live forever in our sinful condition? Wouldn't it? You say, oh no, I want to live forever. It would be miserable to have extended life on a sinful plane. That would be a curse, not a blessing. Now, eternal life, which God who never lies. Hey, I like that. God who never lies. What is Christianity based on? It's based on the truthfulness of the self-revelation of God. How do we know anything about God, anything about Christ, anything about how man is right with God? How do we know anything in the religious area? Because God has revealed himself in a truthful, understandable, clear way to man. God doesn't lie. He's not saying, I told you this, but I mean this. He doesn't change the rules in the middle of the game. God is faithful to his revelation of himself. God who never lies. And I like that. Who promised. Now, my translation has promised ages ago. What does your translation have there in the last part of verse 3? Look at it, and I'll give you what I think a more literal meaning would be. very literal be, before time of the ages. The word for time is the word chronos, which means a sequence of time, not a special time. Before the time of the ages. What's that talking about? Oh, my old Calvinism starts showing. Before the world was, God had already done some things. You got your pencil with you? Maybe they already put them in there. I don't remember. I don't think I did. Yeah, I did. Number 6, the last part. Matthew 25:34, John 17:34, Ephesians 1:4, 1 Peter 1:19-20, Revelation 13:8. Before the world was even created, God had already done some marvelous things for us. Jesus was loved and picked out to die for men's sins. He was a lamb slain for the foundations of the world. Our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. The kingdom of God was prepared for us before the foundations of the world. And on and on and on it goes. God had it planned before he made Adam out of dust, what God was going to do with man. Now, notice in verse 3 where it says at the proper time. Very unusual phrase used quite often in the Bible. Galatians 4:4 is a key. 1 Timothy 2:6. What is the fullness of time or the proper time mean? I think it means several things. These are assumptions that are never stated in Scripture. Number one, I think there was an expectation in the world for God to act. Number two, there was one, as far as the known world, I'm not talking about China or Africa, I'm not talking about the American Indian, I'm not talking about the Gauls and Slavic, I'm talking about them. I'm talking about the Mediterranean world, the known world today, had one political empire, which means you could cross from any country, any bounds in that day without fear, without nationalistic problems and prejudices. There was one language in all the world that everybody understood. If it wasn't their first language, everybody spoke Greek to some extent. Greek is the most flexible, articulate, able to show the most minute shades of meaning and the most precise time relationship than any language that's ever been invented or developed, including English. That's saying something. And God put his revelation right into a time that could express it in the most concise terms possible. Koine Greek is that kind of a language. Now, the proper time made known his message through the message that I preach. This word made known, I think in King James, the word manifested, it's a beautiful Greek word. It means to bring something to light. Sometimes I come in the office up here at night to study or to get something, and I always, not once, not twice, always run into the chairs in the office. I know where those chairs are. I've walked by those chairs. I've sat in those chairs. I've been in that room. I can map that room out mine. But in the dark, I hit that corner chair, Randy, every time. And I always say, praise the Lord. You know, I've been in that room a million times, and I still hit that chair. But when that light comes on, everything's obvious. Everything's clear. I have no problems with the chair anymore. That's the way the truth of Jesus Christ comes. We fall over things in the dark. We wonder why. We search around for truth. And suddenly, as if the light bulb came on, relationships of life, the message of Christ, our place in the scheme, suddenly dawned. Clearly seen, clearly manifested, okay? And a little thing. He says his message, God's message, and the word logos is not used, but the word logon is used. God's message is Christ. God's word is Christ. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And notice where it says that I, Paul, preach, which have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Very unusual phrase. God our Savior is not used very often anywhere in the New Testament. It's used in Luke chapter 1, verse 47. It's used three times in 1 Timothy, four times in Titus. The little phrase, God our Savior, is a characteristic of the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. What does it mean, God our Savior? Well, I think you need to hold it there just for a moment and realize what Paul does with Jesus Christ our Savior right down in the last part of verse 4. Happens all the time if you ever see it. They'll take a title for God from the Old Testament and suddenly they'll switch from calling God that, God the Father, and they begin to call God the Son that. The word Lord is just like that. And that's what they've done here. It's Paul's way of putting on an equality plane God the Father and God the Son. God our Savior, and in the same verse, Jesus Christ our Savior. I think that's very beautiful when we see that. Notice where it says, to Titus, my genuine child in the common faith. Now, Titus was a Greek. He was not half Jew like Timothy. He was a Greek. And he's mentioned several times, especially in 2 Corinthians. Let me give you a few. 2 Corinthians 2:13, 2 Corinthians 7:6 through 15, 2 Corinthians 8:6 through 24, 2 Corinthians 12:16 through 19. You have that in the page in front of you. The reason I read all those is for the tape, where the commentary will come from. So don't get nervous when I start spouting, though. That's not for you. It's for the poor typist who has to type those that fast. Galatians 2:1-3, 2 Timothy 4:10. So Titus, there are some things we know about Titus. He was a Greek, but he was a trusted man. Paul could send him to a church with such great problems as Corinth. And boy, that church had the problem. And so he's a trusted co-worker. All Greek, not Jew at all. And that's beautiful. He says, my genuine child. Now, that's not talking about physical children. That's what the word is. But that's not what he's meaning here. Spiritual child. Paul was the one that was instrumental in God converting Titus. And then it says the common faith. Isn't there something beautiful about a common faith between a full Gentile and a full-blood conservative Jewish rabbi? Isn't there something about the good news that can break down barriers like that between a rabbi, all of his life a rabbi, and a Gentile? The same mystery I see in the selection of the apostles. One of them was a zealot, a political super patriot of Israel, and one of them was a tax collector, and they lived and loved each other in Jesus Christ. Only God in Christ can do that to a life. Take the barriers out, all the barriers that man puts in. Notice what it says, spiritual blessings, grace, and peace from God our Father, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 5, I left you in Crete. Now, Crete's the largest island in the Mediterranean. It's the home of the Philistines of the Old Testament. It's also the home of the marvelous Greek culture called Minoan. Fabulous culture. These people were very proud of who they were, what they had been, and that kind of thing. Now, Paul apparently was there with Titus. When? The only account we have of Paul ever being any close to Crete is in Acts 27, verses 7 through 13, where on the way to Rome as a prisoner, they went by Crete and stayed there a while, trying to miss the storm, but the storm caught them and blew them out to sea, where they later shipwrecked. No time for Paul to preach. He was a prisoner. Now, this is one of the proofs that many of us hold, that Paul was not killed in his Roman imprisonment the first time under Nero, but was let loose for a while and had a 2 to 3 year ministry, possibly going to Spain, for certain going to Asia Minor, and going to Crete. And this is one of the proofs we have. There's no place in Acts at all for Paul being there. No record. And yet he's here, and he's been there. And notice he says, for this express purpose. Now, Paul had two purposes, express purposes for Titus. Number one, to set in order things that are lacking. And number two, to appoint elders. I got very tickled. The commentators I read, I could almost stack them by the nominational lines. It just amazed me how folks wear those glasses, me included. For every Lutheran that I read, now what we have here is the bishop, and he appointed. And for every Presbyterian I read, well, here we have the presbytery, and out of the presbytery some were preachers. For every Baptist that I read, and here Titus just led the church to elect them, congregational politics. See what's happening? We all read our particular background into what Paul said to Titus. Can't do that. Sorry. There are two forms of authority in the New Testament. One is apostolic. I, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the word of the Lord, say to you, that means do it, friend. And the other one is congregational, I think, politics. Now, what is happening? Is it one or the other? Which one's right? Which one's biblical? Which one's true? Neither one. It's transitional. As the apostles were alive, they had a leading emphasis in establishing new churches. As the apostles begin to die, local authority begin to take over. And there we have local polity, I think, and more along the lines of congregational polity. But be it known that Titus, in my opinion, was to appoint elders, not to have them elected. Paul wrote him the qualifications. That's wholly different. from 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, the whole context is the church is going to elect him. That's the implication. Titus 1 is, Titus is to appoint them as a representative of Paul the Apostle to the new church is not even yet founded well. Now, notice, if you would please, where the idea of the word elders there. That's very important. See it in verse 5. 1 Titus 5 through 7 is the key verse in understanding the relationship between the different words and offices of the church. Again, I was talking to this Roman Catholic priest I mentioned to you today, and I was asking this very specific question, some very exegetical questions, and he mentioned this passage. He said, as you know, there's three orders in the church. There is the elders, okay, which there is the overseers, there's the deacons. The overseers would be bishops, the pope being one among equals. All the priests would be the elders, and then we have the deacons. I'm such a kind, loving, non-responsive person. I said, what about Titus 5 and 7? You see, because this is one of the key passages for the Baptist understanding of two offices, the vocational ministry and the deacons. Now, the word presbyter is usually means elder, meaning older, but it comes not to mean that so much as age as is position. And in Titus 1:5, it says, appoint elders presbyteros. We get the word presbytery or presbyterian from that word. But right down in verse 7, it changes the word. Same person spoken of is obvious. In 7, it changes to the other word, episkopoi. Episkopon here, it's singular. We usually translate it overseers or bishops. It's obvious from this context that the overseers and the bishops and the elders are the exact same person, exact same office. And one more place that that's possible to find is Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28. Acts chapter 20, 17 and 28. Okay. Now, I directed you. This is an aorist middle imperative. I, Paul, once and for all, told you this is the way I want you to do it. Now, is that for Titus? Or is that for the Cretans? The Cretans. That was for the Cretans. Paul didn't have to order Titus like that. That was to show Paul's authority in Titus doing what he was doing. Okay? Now, each elder must be above reproach. Now, I'm not going to go through this list again because I went through it in 1 Timothy 3, and I'm not going to go word by word. I'm just going to skip it. If you have any questions about the office of minister and the qualifications and the office of deacon and the qualifications, the media center is open at certain times on Sunday, and we'll get it for you in the week. There's a tape in there on 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the quietness of your own home, in the absence of dissension, you can listen there. Okay? 1 Timothy 3. It's almost parallel. I'm going to point just the things that are different. The key word here, as there, is the word in verse 6, above reproach. Exact same word that's used in 1 Timothy 3:10. And a similar and means the same thing word used in 1 Timothy 3:7. No handle for accusation. What is the key qualification to the men that serve in the church in the area of pastor, vocational staff, or deacons? That there's no handle for accusation on their lives. And that is the key all the way through here. That's why all these things are in here. I get worried, Peggy, when it says he keeps his household and kids under control. Can they kick me out from, how about 4 out of 5? Is that all right? None of the deacons are laughing because it says the same thing to them, too. So, you know, oh well. Notice there's one thing interesting here, though I think is very, very important. Notice it doesn't say anything here about being a new convert, a neophyte. It does in 1 Timothy 3. But Crete is a new work. There are no old Christians. There's just new believers and new organizations. So Paul just leaves out the new convert thing. Puts it in with Timothy, where the church had been established in Asia Minor a while, takes it right out in Crete and doesn't say a word to Titus about it. I think that's interesting how Paul changes his qualifications to meet the need of the church, and we have to understand that. Now, he also adds upright and pure of life here, which I think is not really that important. Verse 9, here's a new element. Continues to cling to the trustworthy message that he, as he taught it. Continues to cling to the trustworthy message as he was taught it. Continues to cling is a present middle participle. Day after day, year after year, he himself clings to what he's been taught. Listen to me really good about this. I want you to really listen to me. The New Testament doesn't say that preachers are to be inventors of new things. Our purpose is not to make up stuff and see how smart we are and present a new relationship. We are a link in the chain of the historical message that God once and for all gave to the church. We are not innovators. We do not claim the message to be original with us. We are passers on of the tradition once and for all given to the saints. And a good parallel passage would be 1 Timothy 6:20. Guard the deposit that was given to you. So don't think that a real neat thing about a Christian teacher is how much new stuff they got. No, my friend. The best thing a Christian teacher can be is faithful to the old, old story. And there's the best that you can have. Now, notice it says, as he was taught it. There's the key. So that he may be competent to encourage others with wholesome teaching and to convict those who oppose him. Spiritual leaders, be they pastors or deacons, need to know the Word of God well enough to be able to give an account of the hope that's in him in a clear enough way, in a logical enough way, to refute error when they come across it. That means prayer. That means study. That means time. And notice, they are to do it in the atmosphere of love. I think that's obvious. But encourage others with wholesome teaching and to convict those who oppose him. Very important. One of my main duties as a pastor, not only to feed the flock, but to protect the flock. And you may not always understand the things that are insidious in our culture. But boy, I better understand them because I'll be held accountable for it. You see? And be able to give an answer to every new issue that comes along is God's vocational man's responsibility. Now look at verse 10. There were heretics here, you know. For there are many insubordinate people. What does that mean? People who are not willing to be under the authority. What authority? In this instance, it's the apostolic authority directly from Paul to Titus. There is a relationship in the church. I don't know what y'all think sometimes about if you disagree with me. I encourage you to disagree with me. I really do. I hope you know your Bible enough that you can say, that's not accurate. That you're a little off there. What's the matter with you? You didn't think of this passage. I love that. I want to encourage you not to believe like I believe, but I want to encourage you to believe the book. But there is a relationship that you need to be cognizant of. And that is, as the spiritual leader of this particular flock, called by God to be here and empowered by His Holy Spirit, you need to pray about what I say and check me up. There is an order of authority in God's church. And I will be held responsible for things that you never will be held responsible for. And I think that doesn't mean total authority as well as not disagree with me, but that does mean there ought to be a reverent, reverent listening, and then let the Holy Spirit filter it through your consciousness. Okay?
Insubordinate people won't be put under authority. Mere talkers which say nothing, but deceivers of their own minds, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, we've heard that before. Acts chapter 11, verses 2 and following. Galatians chapter 2, 12 and following. Jewish Christians who say, Christ is great, but you've got to keep the Jewish law. Especially be circumcised, especially the food laws, on and on. Paul hit them all the time. Here is Titus with them. Verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped. Now, folks, This is a present infinitive. It means to continue to muzzle them. The word is used in Greek for to put a bridle on a horse's mouth, to put a muzzle on a dog, or to gag a human being. Now, it doesn't ever say how he's supposed to do it, dadgum. It just says do it. It says stop false teaching in the church. Doesn't say act the false teachers. Doesn't say kick the devils out. It says, don't give them a forum to speak and propagate their false teaching. I think that's a very strong statement. Stop their mouths. Don't let them speak. And it goes on. For they upset whole families by teaching things that ought to think for dishonest gain. There's the motive. There'd be a lot of, I tell you what, there'd be a lot of radio shows taken off the air, a lot of magazines quit being published if somebody would make some money. You know that? A lot of things done in God's name be quit tomorrow if there wasn't some money in it. Verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own countrymen. Now he's going to quote a guy, and I'll spell it for you because I'm not real hot these names. I think it's Epimenides, but E-P-I-M-E-N-I-D-E-S. Epimenides. He's a Cretan, born in Crete, and he wrote some plays. He's a philosopher and that kind of thing. He said this about his hometown boys. Cretans are always liars, wicked brutes, and lazy bellies. How about somebody from your hometown say it about you? That's what Paul quotes. Now, Paul being a nice, timid person that he is. Can you imagine Paul writing that? He's got to be giggling. And the poor secretary's got to say, oh, Paul, you don't want to say that, do you? Oh, Paul, surely you don't want to say that. Oh, Paul, you've got to be more tactful. Paul says, just quote what I said. Cretans are always liars. They're wild beasts and they're lazy bellies. And one of their own said it. And then Paul says, very sweetly and kindly, and it's true, they are. You know, we think of him as a nice, sweet, gentle person. Oh, man, I tell you what, Brother Paul. Liars may have come to the fact that the Cretans claimed. Now, you know, Zeus was the chief god of the Mount Olympus and the Roman pantheon and all that. They claimed to have his tomb on Crete. It's tough to have the tomb of an immortal god. You've got to really either be a liar or Texan to have a tomb, you know. That's like saying, we have Jesus' tomb in Texas. That's ridiculous. Everybody knows that can't be true. Well, that's just the kind of things the Cretans would say and believe it. Just dare you and I and mean it. Wicked brutes, wild beasts, and lazy bellies. I got a parallel passage for you, Philippians 3:19. They want to eat, they don't want to work. No comment. Verse 13. Now this tendency is true. So continue to correct them severely. Word means to cut off with a knife. It's in the present imperative. Continue as a command from me or from God, whichever you want to say it, to correct them severely. Don't let it go on. Stop it. Now why? Here's the key to all church discipline and all stopping their mouths and all that stuff that we don't usually do. Where does it say it? That they may be healthy in the faith. There's the purpose always of correction. It's never a power play. It's never a personality problem. Never anything like that. Correction in the Church of Jesus Christ is always to the view of redemptive ends, to bring them back into the fold. Never to embarrass or hurt or ostracize, but to correct and bring them back. Always. Now, notice where it says, verse 14, by ceasing to give attention to Jewish myths. Now, here's an idea of what the problem is. They were Judaizers. The same thing is mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:4. They start getting into genealogies and all kinds of Jewish myths and controversy, and getting away from the centrality of Christ and getting on all kinds of peripheral matters. Sounds like our own day to me. And to command and to the commands of men, I want to tell you this song about traditions. Jesus' worst condemnation was not for the open sinner and the harlot and the people who didn't go to church or synagogue. His most severe open condemnation was for the self-righteous Pharisees who put rules on men that they made up themselves and couldn't themselves live with. Phariseeism is an oral tradition that built up around the written record, and the oral tradition came to mean more to them than the written revelation of God. Do Baptists fit anywhere in there? Matthew 7:7-8, Jesus talks about traditions of men. Colossians 2:22, Paul talks about traditions of men. Because we've always done it is the pit of a reason to do anything. We do it because of the written, inspired, infallible Word of God. Anything else is self-righteous hypocrisy. And they turned their backs on the truth. Present middle participle. They continued themselves to turn their backs on the truth. 15. To the pure, everything is pure, but to the impure and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Does the word everything mean everything? No! Is adultery okay as long as you're a Christian? Is robbery okay as long as you have a good attitude about it? As long as you're a positive thinker, is lying okay? Why, no, no, no. Everything is never, ever pure. But some things that we think aren't pure are pure. You say, tell me exactly. Forget it. Ask the Holy Spirit. But let me give you some other phrases just so this isn't an isolated text. And look these up when you get home. Mark 7, 15 through 23. Luke 11, 41. Romans 14, 20 through 22. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 33. Jesus said, it's not what goes in a man's mouth, it's what comes out. Disciples said, we don't understand. He said, dummy, if you eat something, it just goes through the bodily processes and it's passed away. Evil is in man's heart. That's where evil is. And that's what this is saying. Verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their actions they disown Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and useless for any good. Now, I want to go back through verse by verse. Before I do, I mean word by word almost. Are these lost, false teachers, non-believers? Or are these carnal believers? Think with me. These lost folks never knew Christ? Or are these carnal Christians? Enticed away by the world. Let's look. They profess to know God. It's got to be one or the other. Either false professions or carnal Christians. They profess to know God. Sounds Jewish, doesn't it? Christ isn't in there. They profess to know God. Okay? But by their fruits, by their actions, they disown Him. Matthew 7, 16, and 20, Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Figs aren't grown on grape trees, are they? Thorns don't grow on wheat plants, do they? By a man's actions, you will know the man. They are detestable. This is the word that means stinky, smelly, rotten fish, open stench, disobedient, that's obvious, useless for no good. It's the word for approval, for a test, for approval, and the test has been failed. Let me ask you a question. Look at the context and look at verses 11 and 13. In verse 11 it says, let's look at verse 13. So correct them severely. Now that's not lost. That's not non-believers. That's believers. That's talking about believers. Correct them severely. And notice where it says that their faith may be healthy. That's believers. That's not non-believers. Now, we might have two groups here, the false teachers and the people they've influenced. And maybe the people they've influenced are the carnal Christians and the teachers are the false Christians. But I'm not sure. But I want to mention to you, this use this for anything good to me relates very directly to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, where it says, and this message is to be trusted. If we indeed have died with Him, we will live with Him too. If we patiently endure, we will reign with Him. If we disown Him, He will disown us too. If we are unfaithful, He remains faithful, for He cannot prove false to Himself. Now, remember what I told you the other day about bad theology is not what gets you in or out of the kingdom. A personal relationship is what gets you in or out. Are there Christians who have a bad theology but know Christ? Are there? Most certainly. Which group is spoken of here? Those who claim to be Christians but really aren't? Or those who are Christians but have been sucked away by a false teacher?
some of those tragic stories of families I've ever heard in my life have been families whose kids have been sucked off by the worldwide Church of God. And that is one example of many. There are many groups in our day that read the Bible and claim to be Christian, but the content of their teaching is so ungodly and unchristian that the name Christian does not even deserve to be linked with them. And you need to understand that.
Questions or comments? We'll make in time to your last 5 minutes. Yeah, Dave? Oh, no, I would think it'd be families inside the church. You know, let me come by your house and tell you what I think and then pervert that little group and then go to another group and, you know. I think it's individual families to the whole church. Yes, Larry? Yes. It's just a thumbnail kind of thing. I would say when it says God, it's talking about the Father. And when it's talking about the Trinity, it's very explicit. 1 Corinthians 12, very explicit. Many other places in the book of Ephesians, it links the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit. When it's hitting the idea of Trinity, it'll hit all three. When it's just talking about God the Father, it oftentimes uses just the word God. So the only hermeneutical principle would be how it's normally used, and normally it refers only to the Father. But I do see the Trinity all through the New Testament in many specific places, you know, and not just Adam, because I want to see it, but it's there, the work, you know, especially 1 Corinthians 12 is a good one. I think it's 4 through 6.
We hope you enjoyed today's verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study. If you would like a free outline of today's lesson, please write us at Bible Lesson, Box 1289, Marshall, Texas, 75671. Also available is a comprehensive catalog of Bob's Bible teaching and preaching ministry. It contains over 3,000 audio and video Bible study tapes on chapter-by-chapter and verse-by-verse studies on complete books of the Bible, as well as difficult and controversial subjects. The catalog is free upon request. Write us today at Bible Lesson, Box 1289, Marshall, Texas, 75671.
In chains. Isn't that something? Yeah, he sure says that. And that may be part of the emphasis here, that he is a slave in the sense that he is owned by. Sure might be. Yeah, Lydia? Last part of the book of Acts is all that is the clearest. There was a lot of rumors in the early church about that Paul loved Lydia, and Paul, not this Lydia, another Lydia, and on and on. So the same traditions that get built up around Jesus' childhood, you know, are the same kinds of things that get built up around Paul. And so if you go to the early church, you get some real perversions quick. No. But he was older because he'd been through rabbinical school, which took a long time. And then he went back to Tarsus for several years, you know, and went to Arabia 3 years. So I think he was a pure conjecture, my part. Upper 40s, late 50s, when he began.